Okay, we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, studying about the reign of King Asa of Judah, now the third king of the divided kingdom of Judah that started with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, then came Abijah, and now Asa. Rehoboam had followed the Lord for 3 years and then departed from him because he hadn't prepared his heart to seek the Lord. His son Abijah also did evil in the sight of the Lord during his brief reign. And then Asa became king. And Asa, we're told that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And we saw the briefer account of his reign that was in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 8 through 24. And we covered that in our study. Now we have three chapters in 2 Chronicles, so much more detail about Asa and his reign in 2 Chronicles, because that is, the kings of Judah is more of the focus of the material that's in 2 Chronicles. What we saw in 1 Kings was a summary of his reign, and it particularly gave some an account of one event during the reign of Baasha, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, that overlapped mostly with Asa, as Jeroboam, the first king of the divided kingdom that ruled in the north, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, died within a year of Asa becoming king of Judah. And then his son Nadab was only king very briefly, and Baasha murdered him and the rest of Jeroboam's family, and then he became king. So he was the one that overlapped mostly with Asa, and we saw that Baasha fought with Asa, and then he tried to block Asa from being able to come up into his territory and started to build up the city of Ramah into a stronghold, which was near the border. But then Asa took that of those gold shields and other things from the temple and gave it to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, to break his former alliance that he had with the king of Israel, to then join with him against the king of Israel. And so Ben-Hadad accepted the gold, and then he invaded the north of Israel. And so Baasha had to leave off building Ramah and tend to the Syrians. And so then Asa took those materials and then made strongholds on his side of the border. That was what we read about mostly in 1 Kings 15. And then at the very end of that account, it told us about how he was diseased in his feet, and then it recorded his death. But now we have a lot more detail here in 2 Chronicles in three chapters, 14 through 16. And we got started looking at what is here in chapter 14 last week. So we read down through verse 5. Just to summarize that, after Abijam, Asa's father, died and was buried there in Jerusalem in the city of David, Asa began to reign, and it says in his days the land was quiet 10 years. So Asa had a lengthy reign, but it began with a period of rest that lasted for 10 years. And it tells us in verse 2 that Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. It told us in 1 Kings 15 that he walked in the ways of David all of his life. As we read in 1 Kings 15, when he removed the idols from the land and also put his own mother out from being queen because she had an idol, and removed the Sodomites from the land. Here it tells us in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 14 that he took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places and broke down the images and cut down the groves. And so then in verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. So he was seeking to follow it himself, but then as king, he was using that authority to try to get the wickedness out of the land that had come in during the reign of his father and grandfather, Rehoboam and Abijam, in that order. And so, but at the same time, he was commanding his people now to follow the Lord and obey his commandments. And so then he took those high places and images out of all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet before him. So there is that connection between Asa's actions in following the Lord and commanding the people to follow the Lord. And as we noted, he didn't just say the words. He took the actions, even when it was required against his own mother. So we have to say what's right, and if we have authority, we have to use that and teach and instruct those under our authority to do what's right. But when the situation calls for action, we've got to do more than just speak words, Brother Tom.
And that's the wonder and the beauty of the New Testament. We all have that authority. We are all priests. And if we see anything going on, we are obligated to be helpful.
Yeah, well, that's very true. And so we're all each other's responsibility. And so if there's something going wrong among God's people, and we can't, and we looked at scriptures about that, where there were instances where the Lord, like He did with the church at Thyatira, rebuking them because they allowed that evil to go on in the congregation where they were, and that's what the Lord said He had against them, because they allowed that to happen. So they were not taking the action with that responsibility they had. There are many aspects of authority we can have, Brother Tom.
And because it just dawned on me, as you were saying, he doesn't talk to the elders; he talks to the entire congregation and condemns the entire congregation—not elders, not preachers, but everybody.
And there's more. I mean, there's going to be more responsibility. That's one reason why he mentions in the book of Hebrews and. How that in chapter 13, how the elders are the ones responsible for the souls, and they'll give account for that because they do have that authority. But if the elders aren't doing their job, I mean, they'll answer for that too. But if they're not doing their job, and anyone that's preaching the gospel has that responsibility to use God's word and teach the truth and rebuke iniquity. But if others aren't doing their job, does that relieve us of our responsibility? And I think that may be your point there, Tom. But and of course, the answer is no. We all have to do our part. That's one reason we're looking at that. But there are different aspects of our lives where we will have responsibility, and our families is another area of that. But whatever area it involves. If the Lord entrusts us, that's why we're 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so in this life, we are stewards, and we're nothing but stewards. And we don't actually have anything that is truly our own. Verse 6 of that same fourth chapter, 1 Corinthians, asks that question. What do we have that we did not receive? And we don't have anything that we didn't receive. It all comes from God. And so we are stewards over our lives, over the time God gives us, over whatever abilities God gives us, and all of those things. And then whatever authority or responsibility He gives us additionally in our lives, in all of those ways, we have to be faithful and diligent in exercising that responsibility. And most often that will start in our families. We consider the example of Eli, who had words when his sons Hophni and Phinehas were doing wickedly as priests, and he did tell them they shouldn't do what they were doing, but he didn't do anything about it. He didn't stop them. He didn't remove them from being priests when they were doing that evil, and God was against Eli and ultimately destroyed his house because of that. As God said, he honored his sons above him. So to say nothing, I mean, that's if there's evil going on, if we don't say anything, well, that's not right. But if we say something but don't do anything when we have the authority to, that's not right either. So Asa is a very good example, as we see. He was one that was telling the people to follow the Lord, but he also took action to remove evil from the land, and even took action when it was required against his own mother, as we saw. But look at the reward that came for it. And that was directly connected to what God did as a blessing to him when it says the kingdom was quiet before him. Well, the kingdom was quiet before him because they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, Asa is going to acknowledge that. He's going to credit God with that. He's not going to take the credit and say, look how great I am, look what a great king I am, and where I've provided this situation of strength and peace for myself. He doesn't do that. He's going to recognize and acknowledge this was a blessing from God, and understand and acknowledge it was directly connected to the fact that they were serving him, seeking him and serving him, as a means to encourage the people further in doing that. And then he uses that quiet that the Lord gives him to the advantage of building up and strengthening his kingdom during that time, and which is going to come into play because when that 10 years is up, we're going to see the Ethiopians come against him. So this is what it remains before us in our study of chapter 14. But let's go ahead and pick up our reading as where we left off in verse 5. So let's read now verses 6 through 8. 2 Chronicles 14, verses 6 through 8. Brother Dave.
When he built tents, cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities, and make about them walls, towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, and we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears, out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows 204,000. All these were mighty men of valor.
All right, so that's what Asa did with his 10 years. That's a summary of that, but he didn't just sit around and enjoy the quiet. He used that blessing, and so he built these fenced cities in Judah. He was strengthening his cities, building up his army. So he was doing all of those things. Very similar to what we read in chapter 11 that happened in the early years, those first 3 years of the reign of Asa's grandfather, Rehoboam. We had a lot of detail in 2 Chronicles 11 about the building of the fenced cities and those things that Rehoboam was doing early in his reign when he was seeking the Lord. So when for 3 years Rehoboam sought the Lord or did his will and the Lord blessed him and he was strengthened from it. Then after 3 years of that, then Rehoboam turned away from the Lord. Well, we have here the opposite. Asa recognizes the blessing that he had, where whom it came from, and why. Because when we were back looking at Rehoboam, I mean, you look at that and then you think, well, I mean, really, what a dummy. I mean, he had it, everything was going well for him, and it should have been very obvious as to why. Why would he change that? Why would he change course when the Lord was blessing him as he promised he would if they did obey him? But he did, because he hadn't prepared his heart to seek the Lord. Well, Asa did. And so when he's building these fenced cities, and it says because there was no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. And so then he spoke to the people of Judah, encouraging them to build their cities and to strengthen them. While the land was quiet before them. And he says, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So he very clearly recognizes the connection between those two things, how they're prospering because they were keeping God's commandments. That was the promise in the law of Moses. We remember back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, when it gives all that very long chapter, he gives the blessings and the cursings. He starts the chapter, they would be blessed in all these different ways if they kept his commandments. But he promised they would prevail over their enemies if they would prosper. Their crops would be bountiful and fruitful and all of those things if they kept God's commandments. That was a promise that he gave to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Of course, all of that was a shadow of what would be for spiritual Israel. When we look at the Old Testament, we see physical Israel. We should always be thinking about or keeping in our minds how that physical nation of Israel was a shadow of the spiritual nation and kingdom of Israel that we are, his church, where, of course, that was a physical kingdom and there were a lot of physical blessings. And the Lord does bless us physically in the sense, as he promises, he's going to provide our food, drink, and clothes if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. He does not promise us wealth. He does not promise us physical peace and safety as Christians. He promises he's going to provide our food, drink, and clothes. He's going to give us what we need. And we are promised we'll have persecution when we serve him. So we're not expecting an easy life. There is, and mentioning that because there are a lot of people that, especially in our day and time, this is not a new thing, but you hear about the so-called prosperity gospel a lot are trying to popularize today. It's just repackaging false doctrine that's been around since almost the beginning. Because you can go back and look at the book of Job and see his friends how they were telling Job that he had to have done wickedly since he lost all of his wealth, because he said, if you serve the Lord, you're going to be rich. Well, Job knew better, but that was their doctrine. That was the prosperity gospel, so-called. It was goes back there. We see it over and over again. It's been throughout. That's the devil. I mean, actually, if you really want to look at it, I mean, he was really selling that lie in Genesis 3 to Eve about the fruit. So it goes back to the beginning in one form or another. And it gets repackaged. The devil has had great success with that lie and continues to do so. But in our current time, we see a lot of attention on that. But you have a lot of preachers running around with teaching, hey, if you serve God, you're going to be materially wealthy. That's not the promise of the New Testament. Sometimes they'll even take some of the scriptures of the Old Testament with the promises of the physical blessings for their obedience and translate that into promises for Christians today, which that's not the case. But we can see the physical blessings for the physical nation foreshadow what was to be the spiritual blessings for the spiritual nation in the New Testament. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 tells us that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's what we have in the promise that God is going to work all things together for our good when we love him and are called according to his purpose. So he's going to work it together for our good. He's going to give us everything that we need. And ultimately, he's going to accomplish his purpose with us. He's going to give us all spiritual blessings, everything that we need to accomplish his purpose, to conform us into the image of his son, even through and in spite of the persecutions, and use those persecutions against us when they come. So we can see this shadow. And for us, we're going to prosper spiritually when we serve the Lord. Doesn't mean it's going to be, our lives are going to be easy. They won't be. But we need to recognize how the Lord is working in us and how he is working all things together for our good. And as long as we're seeking him and doing his will, that will always be the case. He promises that. Well, should we ever change then? I mean, from the road that we're walking on, that straight, narrow road, when God's blessing us in that way? I mean, that was, so we go back to remember Rehoboam, and he forsook the Lord when he was being blessed according to the Lord's promises to him. Asa, we can see, is different. And he recognizes that this is from God, and he acknowledges that. He says that the Lord is the one that gave them that quiet. And so he was encouraging the people, let's use this blessing from God. He's given us this blessing because we're serving him. Let's keep serving him and let's use the blessing he's given us here in this way to strengthen ourselves. So that's what they did. And so for that reason, even though, was it the Lord's will that no trouble would ever confront his people, Asa and the people, when they were following the Lord? No. I mean, they had to have those trials on their faith too. But as long as they kept the Lord's commandments, what would be the outcome of those trials? Well, he gave them this period of quiet, just like the Lord tells us in James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Was he going to run away forever and will never be tempted again? No. Like in Matthew 4, what it tells us when Jesus was tempted of the devil for those 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, when he resisted that, the devil departed from him for a season. So he resisted, the devil fled from him, but it's not God's will that we spend our lives on this earth and not have any temptation. The Lord's got to, he's got to form us, and so we've got to go through all of that. He's got to search us and test our hearts and work with us. So we've got to have those situations. If we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. I mean, we will have those periods when we are given rest from those heavy temptations, those trials. But we'll have others. But if we get through that, then the devil will flee from us. The Lord will give us whatever period of rest from that. We'll have more then to come. Never above what we can bear, as the Lord has made that promise in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. He's never going to allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. He's going to provide a way of escape from it. But he gave their rest here, but the troubles were going to come. And Asa knew that, and he said, let's get ready for it and use this quiet the Lord's blessed us with and strengthen ourselves so that when the trouble came and when the enemy did come, in Deuteronomy 28, was one of the blessings the Lord promised that no enemy would ever come against them? No, he promised them that when their enemies came against them, if they kept their commandments, then their enemy, when they came against them, would flee seven ways. So he told them, they're going to try, they'll come against you. So that would be a test. As long as they were keeping his commandments, the enemy would fall. That's going to happen here. That's what we're going to read about next. As this Zerah the Ethiopian came with his host against Judah. But they have been following the Lord now for this 10 years, and they've continued to. And Asa has not forsaken the Lord. He's encouraged the people to continue to serve him. They are. And so when this enemy comes against them, who's going to prevail? Well, Asa and God's people, the people of Judah, are going to prevail against the enemy there. But we'll see again, even in the midst of that, Asa has his faith, his trust fully in the Lord, and is going to acknowledge that and going to encourage the people. Let's trust the Lord. Let's seek the Lord. He knew where the victory was coming from. So he didn't take credit for the peace they had and the strength that they gained from that, those years of peace. And he's not going to take credit for the victory in this battle with the Ethiopians here. All of this, Asa is glorifying God for the blessings that came and recognizing that it was as a result of keeping his commandments like the Lord promised. So he's got a good understanding of that. And that's why he's continuing to prosper. Verses 9 through 15, down to the end of the chapter, if we can read that now. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 9 through 15. Brother Glenn, can you read that for us, please?
And there came out against him Zerah the Ethiopian with an host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Mareshah. Then Asa went out against him, and they set fire in the rain in the valley of Zephatha at Mareshah. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil. And they smote all the cities round about here. Well, the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities. Well, there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of battle, and carried away sheep and camels and abundance, and returned to Jerusalem.
So this was a great victory for Asa and for Judah. So the enemy came. They came against him one ways, and they fled before them like the Lord said they would when they kept his commandments. You will hear a lot of times modern historians, so-called, will criticize not believing the Bible and the things that the Bible says about things such as this, and they will say, there were no armies that were that big back in those days. That's an exaggerated number, and all that. How many were in this army of the Ethiopians here?
Million.
Yeah. For you math pros out there, 1,000. That's a million. So he has a million strong army. There will be people that will scoff at that number. Question, were they there? Any of the scoffers, were they there? Were they witnesses back then? How does anybody today, how can they go back thousands of years ago and say and speak with such certainty about what did or didn't happen that they weren't there for? Brother Tom?
Because people will listen to them and believe.
Well, yes.
Common sense tells you that they're wrong.
It should. And we should recognize that. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that's the bottom line. What God says is true. We don't need to have been there to know that what he says right here is right. Because this is God's inspired word. And God has proven that his word is right. He's backed it up with all of the prophecies that were fulfilled, all the miracles that were done by which he was bearing witness to the ones he inspired. So we know every word here is true and is right. So it doesn't matter what any man says about it. It doesn't matter how many degrees they have or how many books they've written about it. They're not experts. They weren't there. So they're not witnesses, and they have no room to speak about those kinds of things. The Lord said this is, there were a lot of things have happened in between then and now. And at various points, populations grow and populations shrink. And for various reasons, famines disease outbreaks and things like that. There have been lots of things over the course of history, over and over again, that have caused lots of people to die, and populations will go down at times. But there are other times when they're quite large in number. Clearly this was a time when there were the Ethiopians they had a multitude. And so they had an army that big, and they outnumbered, and going back to the numbers that it mentioned just a few verses up concerning Asa's army that he built up during that period of peace, that would still come out to roughly a 2-to-1 advantage in number that the Ethiopians had over Asa and his people. So your enemy comes and they got twice your number. That would be concerning, wouldn't it? That would be concerning to any ruler, any leader, any soldier. But it really wasn't a concern from the standpoint that Asa understood. So even though he came with all these numbers, did Asa flee? No. He went out against them, it says in verse 10. So he was going to go out with what he had to fight against an enemy that was superior in number. But before he fought, what did he do? In the very next verse. And of course, this is key. He cried to the Lord. And this is something that's obviously for the sake of his people too to hear. It is nothing, he said, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. So the numbers, with God, do the numbers matter? Have there been any lessons in Israel's past to demonstrate that, to prove that fact? Well, let's consider some. From what's that? Yeah, I mean, those were. You started with the ones I was going to bring up, but I mean, look at how many did Gideon have? And they were the number arrayed against them. He says it was like they were like grasshoppers in number. I mean, it was like a. Can you count locusts when they swarm? I mean, it was like that kind of a swarm. And then Gideon whipped them with 300 men. Well, how's that possible? Well, with man, it's not. But that was the point the Lord was making. He was going to do it with so few that there was no way they could say they did it with their own power. Yet after it happened, what did the people want to do with Gideon? They wanted to make him a king. That was sad right there. I mean, was it by Gideon's? But of course, Gideon refused because of the righteous man that he was. But one of his sons decided they wanted to do it, and that's what happened right after that. But at any rate, Gideon had 300 men and destroyed the Midianites with the Amalekites. But God did that because he wanted them to know it was God's work. Well, was Asa aware of that? And of course, you can look at what Samson did and how many of the Philistines that he destroyed by himself. Well, then moving forward in time, I mean, Brother Tom,
did you go back a little bit? Jericho.
Well, there's another one.
That was the Lord's people following exactly what they wanted to do, and the Jerichoans killed themselves.
Yeah, that was a great one to mention because, I mean, here was a city, that was the first city of Canaan that they went against, and I mean, it had high and mighty walls, and they didn't have to do a thing to breach the walls other than what the Lord told them to do, to march around the city. Once a day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day, and blow the trumpets and give the shout. And then God made the walls fall. There have been so many examples. And we could even go back before that, when the Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites. So when Pharaoh went after them, when he regretted letting his slaves loose, and they came to the Red Sea, the Lord parted the Red Sea before them. I mean, and then brought them through on dry land and destroyed the Egyptians. I mean, this was a, I mean, there was no, Israel was no army at that point. They were a bunch of men, women, and children that had just been released from bondage. And so here was a powerful army of Pharaoh coming against them. I mean, they were nothing to stand against them like that. But look what the Lord did. I mean, and so there's so many examples of that. And then even in more recent years, prior to Asa, I mean, his great grandfather David and Goliath, and I mean, could a little shepherd boy go down there with his staff and his shepherd's bag and take a stone with a slingshot and then slay this giant who was a military champion? Yes, and David understood that when he went before him, and he said that. He told him that what was going to happen. And David had no doubts whatsoever going and facing against him because he knew God had made the promise that if they kept his commandments, that God would give them victory over their enemies. So he had no fear whatsoever. Well, his best friend Jonathan before that in 1 Samuel 14 with his armor bearer went and fought against the Philistines, just the two of them. And Jonathan said the same thing. The Lord's able to save with many or with few. I mean, Jonathan believed it. David believed it. Now, did Saul? No. We could look at some others. Did There's so many ones that did not have their faith in the Lord. And we saw right at the beginning, even Asa, with what happened with him giving the Lord's gold to the Syrians. But here he's got his trust is fully in the Lord. He recognizes the Lord is able to give them their victory, and it doesn't matter what the numbers are. Well, again, this is a shadow. This is teaching us about how God works, and it's the same God that is for us. And those verses, I love Romans 8, 28 through 39, where it starts with that promise, for all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. To be conformed to the image of his son. So there's his purpose, what he's going to do. But then the rest of the chapter, and he asks the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of God? Can principalities or powers and things present, things to come, anything? Is there anybody or anything that can separate us from God's love? Is there any enemy that is strong enough to prevail against God when he is on our side? Now we can separate ourselves from the love of God, and we can ensure our own defeat by forsaking the Lord. But as long as we draw near to God, he's going to draw near to us, and then who can stand against us? And so even with the wiles of the devil, as powerful as he is, and all the temptations that he can bring before us, God's not going to allow him to tempt us above what we can bear. He's going to give us the way to escape. He's provided that whole armor of God that we read about in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. When he says you put that on, you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. With that shield of faith, you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We have all of those great and precious promises from God. What do we have to be afraid of? I mean, it's that same Almighty God that did this that's on our side, same being. And we need to have our faith in him. And so when we're taking a step in our lives, and think about these Ethiopians, or think about Goliath. I mean, this Ethiopian with his army of a million, who is more powerful, this man and his million strong army, or Satan? When it did, just in terms of sheer power, or Goliath or Satan. I mean, we think about it. The enemy that is ours, it's far stronger and more powerful than any of these enemies that physical Israel, any of them ever faced. Of course, he was involved in that too. But the fact is, we're facing an enemy that's far stronger than we are. That's far stronger than any man or group of men. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how strong that enemy is. Just like it didn't matter how many soldiers this Ethiopian had. It didn't matter how big Goliath was. It didn't matter how many victories he had won. None of those things mattered. The numbers don't matter. None of that. The only thing that matters is whether God's on our side or not. And that will be determined by whether we're doing his will or not. So that exact lesson that's right here in this chapter. This is a great chapter to teach us that, or remind us of that lesson. That God will, he'll be with his people when they keep his commandments. And then when God is for his people, there's no one that can stand against them. And that is very true for us. So we want to remember that lesson and not ever forget it, and not ever forsake the Lord. When the battle was fought, as the Lord, Asa had sought the Lord and acknowledged that with God it's nothing for him to help with whether with many or with them that have no power. God can get it done. He can help either way. And so he said, after acknowledging that God can help with many or with few, he says, help us, O Lord our God. Those are the very same words back in 1 Samuel 7 when it's kind of interesting, and I know we're reviewing some Bible. This gives us an opportunity to refresh and revisit a lot of Bible history and these examples, but these words right here spoken by Asa, they're echoes of the words of the prophet Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 7 when the Philistines they had been dominating Israel for decades. And that actually goes back. We read about, Brother Michael mentioned Samson, who was the one the Lord used, as he put it at the time, that to begin to give Israel deliverance from the Philistines. They had not yet repented. God was not going to give them full deliverance. But he used Samson as a to show what was, again, what was possible, and to encourage them to obey so they could receive that full deliverance over their enemies. It's kind of hard to, or let me put it the other way, it can be pretty easy to not recognize the connection in time, the close proximity of Samson and then Samuel, because they were right there back to back. But yeah, we have the book of Judges, and then you have several chapters after it tells us about Samson that actually chronologically came long before. Those last five chapters of the book of Judges come before in time. That would go back to the beginning of the period of Judges, but that book is not entirely chronological. But so you get five chapters at the end of Judges that tell us about some other things that happened during the period of the Judges. Then we have Ruth. And then we get to 1 Samuel, and we start reading all the things about Hannah and Sam, and then Samuel's beginning. And in all of that, it's really easy to get lost into making that connection. Well, really, from Samson to Samuel, I mean, they came right there together. So the Philistines, as they started, as they had dominion over the Israelites at Samson's time, Samson died. Well, that's still the circumstances in Israel when Samuel becomes the judge of Israel. In chapter 7, they had not yet had full deliverance from the Philistines. That's when it happened. When Samuel, the prophet and judge, was encouraging the people to follow the Lord, and he told them God would be with them. And God gave them a great victory that day. He asked the Lord's help. And so there was. That's when he raised the Ebenezer, which means "Lord help us." And we sing that. What's that song, Brother Ted? It's "Here We Raise Our Ebenezer." That's what that means when it says "We raise our Ebenezer." It means we're. It means the Lord helps us, and so we're supposed to be asking the Lord to help us in every situation. That's what that means. Well, we see these same words from Asa. As Samuel was asking, "Lord, help us," and was encouraging the people, "Follow the Lord, keep His commandments, and He will help us." And then besought the Lord and asked for His deliverance, and the Lord gave it. And how many times did He do that with Jonathan, and then with David especially? And did when David was going to go fight the enemy, did he just go and fight the enemy and then go to the Lord later? No, he would always ask the Lord beforehand and seek the Lord's help and guidance. And God blessed him over and over and over again for that. Well, Asa's following in the steps of David, just like it says he did. And so he's asking for the Lord's help. He says the Lord is able to help, and they don't need a lot. They don't need a great number for the Lord to be able to give them victory. The numbers don't matter. He acknowledges that, and then he asks the Lord to help them. He says, "We rest on Thee, and in Thy name go we against this multitude." And he says, "O Lord, Thou art our God, let not man prevail against Thee." So he was looking at it, and that also reminds us of some of the things that we read that Moses spoke when he was begging for God to give them their victories over the Egyptians and over their... over their enemies, that he wanted God's name to prevail, and so he didn't want anyone to be able to blaspheme against God by prevailing over God's people. So Israel was associated with the, they were known as the people of Jehovah. And so if they lose, then people blaspheme Jehovah. And so he said, in your name we go and fight. Let not man prevail against you. And so he understands who the fight is really with. And it's with the Lord. And so with the Lord, he's asking the Lord to help and not let man prevail against him, which, of course, they can't and won't and don't. So what happened? The Lord heard his prayer. And it says the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah. They fled, and then they took all of that spoil, as we were reading there, in great abundance, and they returned to Jerusalem with it. So chapter 14, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, gives us a very good view of the faith that Asa had in God and the way the Lord blessed him and the people of Judah under his reign as they were seeking the Lord, and this is going to continue on into the next chapter and beyond. So we are out of time this morning, but we will, Lord willing, pick it up in chapter 15 next week and look at the next event that's recorded here. So these details we have in 2 Chronicles about Asa are excellent for encouraging us in our faith that it would be in God and that we would seek Him and serve Him with all of our hearts.